You know, when they talk about all religions being essentially the same, what they're talking about is morality and law.
Yeah, sure. And they're right about that.
The danger is when you're talking to Christians and they say all paths lead to God, you realize that many of these professing Christians evidently believe that Christianity is also an ethical path of good works towards heaven.
Yes.
Where I feel God is like, I think God is like, there's a sense in which I worship the God I want to worship.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, the prevailing view among most people in liberal democracies is that we all worship the same God with different names. Despite its cheery inclusivism, this is actually a pretty disrespectful position to take, not only toward Christianity, but toward other religions. It's certainly true that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, as Paul says. And that's enough to leave us without excuse before God's judgment. But Paul also adds that we suppress and distort this general revelation, leading to idolatry. It's not that we're not religious, it's that we're idolatrous. We have to allow other religions, though, to register their no to the Christian doctrine of God and listen to their objections. In the name of tolerance and inclusivity, though, Western academics frequently reduce different religions to their own benign distillation of liberal Protestantism and relativism. It's not intolerant to acknowledge and even charitably to debate real differences. In fact, that's taking other views seriously on their own terms instead of trying to assimilate them to our own beliefs. Buddhism denies the existence of a personal God, while Hinduism worships many gods, with various factions over the identity of the supreme deity in the pantheon. Neither religion accepts the qualitative difference between creator and creature that's to be found in the three religions that descend historically from Abraham, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Furthermore, there are fundamental differences between even these three religions over God's character, attributes, and especially over the incarnation of God in our human flesh. But the doctrine of the Trinity most obviously distinguishes the Christian faith from the world's religions. It's one thing to call the same animal a horse in English, caballos in Spanish, chevaux in French, and ma in Mandarin, and quite another thing to imagine that a horse is also a dog, a fish, a vacation, and a dinner plate. We don't disagree over the finer points of theology. We disagree over the identity of the object of our worship and the only name on whom we are to call for salvation. And so, central to the unfolding drama of Scripture, as God names himself, is this wonderful testimony in Scripture to the Trinity. And in this program, we're going to build toward that biblical understanding of the Trinity by addressing the question, what do you say to loved ones, friends, coworkers, and people you've just met on the plane when they tell you that we all worship the same God? And to pick up this important topic, you have your regular hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Steve Parks is also with us. You've heard him before. He is a Lutheran minister, and we are glad to have you back, Steve, with us.
Thank you so much. It's great to be back with you.
You guys, in 2008, Pew conducted a poll and found that there were some surprising answers to this question. All paths lead to eternal life. How many people believe all paths lead to eternal life? 52% of American Christians agreed with that. Over half of Americans who identified themselves as Christians believe that. And almost half of those who identify as evangelicals. What that means is, you know, a lot of the people we worship with, a lot of the people who have fish on their bumper sticker, don't believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Maybe agreeing more with Mahatma Gandhi when he said, the soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. What's wrong with that statement? I assume that everyone around the table takes issue with it. What is wrong? The soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms.
He's right if he's talking about natural religion, as the old distinction used to go, the kind of religion people derive from nature. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. We're talking about revealed religion, to use the classical term. We're talking about how God reveals himself through his word. And if you begin with scripture, you're never going to come up with the one soul religion of Gandhi.
It's interesting, in Calvin's Institutes, he starts off with the broadest horizon, talking about how much non-Christians, just as Paul says, know the invisible attributes of God. They know that there is a God, and yet it turns to idolatry, and he keeps getting more and more specific. What is the object of faith? It is God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. But then, not just that, it's God as he's revealed himself in Scripture in Christ. And then he takes it one more level. It's God as he's revealed himself in Christ as he is clothed in the gospel.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Now, I know that is exactly what Luther said. We're joined at the hip on this one. Why is it important at the outset for us to say we're not going to start all sorts of places we could start in terms of finding agreement? We're going to go first and foremost, as quickly as we can, to that place of the greatest disagreement, because it's of the greatest need that every sinner has.
Yeah. If you want to begin with, if you're going on some kind of religious quest and Christianity comes up, you want to go to where the central claim is. And for most Christians, I think it's fair to say the person of Christ is the clearest picture, John chapter 1. And in particular, God is revealed in his seeming weakness, that is, in Christ dying, seemingly impotent and helpless and unable to save himself. That's where you want to go. And if you want to make fun of it, it's wide open to that. But at least you're not dealing with trivialities. You're somewhere near the core of it.
Yeah, it's a truth claim. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself is kind of the Christian claim in a nutshell.
Right.
And so God's revelation of himself is in a particular place, Scripture, through a particular person, Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the very essence of the claim is Trinitarian.
Sure. In the same way, I'll tell the non-Christian who's got objection number 237, you know, why don't you go for the jugular? The jugular would be, show that Christ wasn't raised again after 3 days dead, and you'll have done it. Mm-hmm. Go for the heart of it. Don't bother with a contradiction in the list of kings in 1 Kings and Chronicles. You know, go for the throat.
Yeah, exactly. And this is why precisely that Luther said things like, I know of no other God except the one lying in the lap of the Virgin, you know, speaking of the incarnate Christ. The very fact that, you know, in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we sing, and there's none other God. It's not supposed to, of course, deny the Father or the Spirit, but it brings out the centrality of Christ. We think about passages like John chapter 1, where Jesus says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son or only begotten God has revealed him. That term revealed is where we get the term exegete from. He has explained God to us. He has revealed him most fully, of course, at the cross.
So if you're not talking about Jesus Christ, you're not talking about the revelation of God.
Luther would say you're not. If you're skirting the central thing, then he's dubious about what you think is central.
Because Jesus, as you point out from John's gospel, very clearly is the one who tells us who God is, not just as a prophet, but as his eternal and now incarnate Son.
What's the passage in Hebrews? He's the exact replica of his nature.
Yeah.
It's hard
to
translate, but there's one in Hebrews like that too. The Son is the exact representation.
Colossians 2,
the icon of God, the image of God.
Now, let's go through these religious claims of other religions, because this is, you know, if anyone is going to make the claim that we all worship the same God, all paths lead to eternal life, we're all feeling different parts of the elephant and mistaking the part we're touching for the whole, if anybody says that, isn't it fairly clear that they haven't examined the actual claims of not only Christianity, but other religions? It's a fairly easy thing to say if you don't actually have any knowledge of
claim,
the differences.
It's a claim made by the kind of person that has a coexist bumper sticker. I mean, they're looking for peace among religions, and the way to do that is to take your sander and grind off all the sharp edges so everything's smooth. And I understand the intention to avoid conflict. I understand the intention to be charitable and to have a civil arena, a public square where people can talk of different religious backgrounds. But to do that is intellectually dishonest. It's to say that Christianity doesn't make a particular truth claim, that Judaism doesn't make a particular claim about its history and its people and Yahweh, that Islam is somehow tied to Abraham in the same way which Christianity is tied to Abraham. It's to ignore what the religions themselves teach about themselves. Mm.
So it's important at the outset to distinguish between political pluralism, which we wholeheartedly endorse, the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, but we do not endorse religious pluralism. We say everyone should coexist. So we do want to coexist with our non-Christian neighbors, but that doesn't mean that all paths to God are equal.
Yeah. It's very difficult for the modern to not inject what he wants to be true into the question, is something true? Or another one that showed up, G.E. Moore took out after this one, it got called the naturalistic fallacy. That is, you cannot determine whether X is good by taking a poll and counting the votes and saying, well, if 51% hold that, then it must be good because we took the poll. If there is such a thing as the good, you won't determine it that way.
What do you say to this objection? We're talking about the realm of faith, not the realm of fact. We're talking here about what helps you in life, what you have found in your own life and your spiritual search, what you have found to be most useful, most practical, most meaningful. Faith is not in the realm of facts, and therefore, why should you be applying these criteria to the realm of faith that's completely subjective?
If there were no incarnation, I'd probably be driven to that.
Yeah.
The only problem is that there was one.
Yeah, that's the whole point. That person has never read the New Testament in the sense of looking at what Christians claim about faith. Faith always looks to an object. Faith is belief in something. In this case, the object is, as Rod said, a risen Savior. So there is no sense in which faith is some sort of subjective feeling, a subjective experience. Faith in the New Testament always looks to an object, something believed in. In this case, the object of faith is always what Christ did in his person and in his work.
Usually the preposition linked with it is into, believing into. I don't like heights very much. When I'm in Chicago at the Sears Tower and I get into that elevator from the 106th floor to get down to ground level, I'm really believing into that elevator.
Yeah. one of the great metaphors for this that you find a lot in the Puritans is to roll ourselves over onto Christ. I mean, that is such a wonderful image. We have others just resting entirely in his merits, what he's accomplished for us. But I like that. It rolling ourselves over onto Christ. Faith, if it has no object, is rolling yourself off of the table in falling on the floor.
Right. Well, the way that you originally even expressed the question, it's not really necessarily a very religious question in the sense that you don't need religion in order to make your life better. In some respects, religion can even make your life worse. It's really a philosophical question and one that is likely to be posed by someone like William James, right?
Yeah, right. Exactly.
What's the cash value of your belief? That could just the farthest thing in the world from Christianity.
Yeah, exactly. And now let's look at them. First of all, Buddhism. Siddhartha Gautama, otherwise known as Buddha, meaning awakened or enlightened one. You know, interesting, first of all, out of the gate, how hard it is to find any consensus on where he was born, where he grew up, what his early teachings are.
How rotund he was.
Yeah.
But it doesn't bother them a bit.
No, because it's not about that. It's not, doesn't take place in the fullness of time where a virgin conceives the son of God.
It's Caesar Augustus.
Yeah.
There's a particular way that Christianity is historical, I'd say vulnerable, and other religions are not because it floats or sinks on the content of the teaching.
Yeah, I mean, every Sunday, we mention the name of an obscure Roman bureaucrat as part of our faith. We confess that Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate, because the texts tell us that the whole thing is pinned to actual historical people and events.
Mike Horton lived when Jerry Brown was governor of California.
Right. It all it focuses on a real person, a real Jew who walked the shores of Galilee with dusty feet and sweaty robes.
Now, Buddhism has, I think, 1.5 billion members.
Yeah, it's huge.
First of all, its view of God. Non-theistic. Let's start there.
Yeah.
Non-theistic. There are a lot of devas, which are spirits, but no personal God. Is that a good place to start and say maybe there's some differences here? Either all paths lead to no God or all paths lead to God. I mean, how do you even say all paths lead to God, including Buddhism, if Buddhism doesn't even believe in God?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's the perennial problem of the one and the many, philosophically. I mean, either that's true, then there's no unity in anything. And if that is true, then you're going to find a God ultimately looks very much like you do. When you look in the mirror in the morning, the God is going to look like the person looking back at you. You're going to define that God in your own image.
What about Buddhism's view of the self? No selfhood, no soul. Mm-hmm. I don't really exist.
Yeah, part of the ebb and flow of life.
Samsara.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But even this isn't really central to it. Isn't it the Eightfold Path?
Mm-hmm.
The metaphysics is here and there, really, to a Buddhist.
It's ethics.
It's ethics.
Yeah. In fact, there is no sin, just ignorance, and that ignorance leads to desire, and you know, whereas Christianity is all about desire being affirmed. You have made us for yourselves, said Augustine, and our heart is restless till it rests in you. There's that desire that shouldn't be quenched, but should be fueled. But it's desire, wanting anyone or anything. It's that desire that leads to suffering. So samsara is the cycles of birth, death, and rebirth, reincarnation, cycling through five realms of existence by following the Buddhist path, the Eightfold Path that you referred to, Rod. How about salvation? What is salvation for a Buddhist?
Well, one of the images we always hear quoted is that the drop goes into the ocean. And if you're thinking, I had a self once, you're already off the mark, because the goal is that you will be absorbed into non-self in a larger, larger lake or ocean.
Nirvana.
Yeah. And the self, if you're talking about self, you're already outside that circle.
So
the self is a problem.
So we're, first of all, Christianity is going to differ on sin, right? It's not ignorance. Desire is not the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And being dropped as a drop of being into the ocean of being isn't the solution.
Mm-hmm.
How different is Christianity then from Buddhism on sin and salvation?
Christianity is believing in the material world as created by God. So you start with a creator-creature distinction, the most fundamental distinction in Christianity. God is distinct from his creation. So if that's true, then there is a creator who has created all things. So there, I am a creature and he has created me in his image, therefore I have a self. And that self has participated in the sin of Adam and then in my own actual sin, so that this transcendent God who's created all things has made me as a creature, and as a creature I'm bound to obey my creator. And he's revealed his will in the revelation of his law, so I know what it is he expects of me. I know I can't do what he expects of me, so sin is foundational to my existence as a self. I'm a sinful self. I therefore need something to save me from my sinful self. I'm not going to go back into the pool, as Rod says. I'm going to face that creator on a judgment day and give an account of what I've done right or wrong. And I need somebody to stand up for me and say, this one's not guilty. I'll take his penalty for him, or else I will face that creator as a judge.
There's a sense in which, too, desire kind of drives us to that. C.S. Lewis, in his correspondence with Sheldon Van Auken, talks about this very thing. He talks about how fish, for example, don't desire not to be wet. Why? Because it's all they know. The very fact that we desire not to be broken in the way that we are, the very fact that we desire that there be a God out there, may be a clue that, in fact, there is.
Yeah. Well, and so now the goal in Buddhism namely, to lose your personal existence, which you never really had anyway, in a great ocean of being. How can anything be more sharply contrasted with Christianity, where you have us actually coming out of the mass of condemned humanity, raised bodily in the likeness of Jesus, who was raised on the third day?
Mm-hmm.
We're actually looking forward to embodiment and the satisfaction of all of our desires in a resurrection.
Yeah, exactly. how unusual that the pictures given of heaven, one of them is the marriage feast of the Lamb. Of all pictures.
Food, wine, food, aged wine.
Yeah, bring your desire.
Yeah.
The difference is our desires will be stripped of selfish, sinful affections. Not that we won't have desires, but that the desires will finally reach their target. The desires will finally have God as the object rather than ourselves. In Buddhism, it's very clear that liberation from samsara, this cycle of birth and return, reincarnation, liberation from that comes only through good karma. And karma comes from the Sanskrit word work. It comes from good works. Karma drives the wheel of samsara, and we could almost detect here a little bit of insight actually into the human condition under the law, as Paul describes it, right?
Yeah.
There, it does drive that, but there's no good news of someone who's liberated us from the reign of sin and death that the Apostle Paul, for example, says is announced to us by the law.
Yeah. And I don't know how many Westerners are aware when we use that word that an Easterner would say the goal is to escape the cycle. The goal is to get off the cycle of reincarnation. And if you're writing books to sell this to American housewives, that isn't part of the story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting how Westernized versions of Buddhism leave out the whole notion of this very rigorous program of moving up the reincarnation ladder by replacing bad karma with good karma. I mean, so here's the good news is you have several more lives to rifle through. You know, hope you can pull it off this time.
The law is you come back as a cockroach. The good news is you come back as a rich guy who's healthy.
Well, and taken to its logical conclusion, too. I mean, you get this idea that the worst possible thing you could ever do is really to help somebody that's suffering. Why? Because if they're suffering, they're burning off bad karma.
Yeah.
If you help them, you're actually hurting them in the long run if, in fact, the goal is to get off the karmic treadmill. Right?
Wow.
How different can that possibly be from Christianity, which urges us to help and serve our neighbor just as we have been helped and served in Christ?
Oh, great point. That attitude towards physical embodiment is something that runs through Christianity, contrasting it with other religions, isn't it?
Yeah. The Christian heresies were the ones that were anti-body, anti-sex, anti-family, anti-conception, all that.
The Gnostics.
It characterized the heresies, not orthodoxy.
The proof of this and of the influence of this is we all attend a lot of funerals because of the nature of our work. I mean, I'm a pastor of a congregation where many times I attend the funerals of church members whose parents have died or whose family have died and they're not members of the church. So part of my job means watching what happens at funerals. And I'm amazed at the number of times in professing evangelical churches, the funeral sermon is so-and-so is finally rid of that body, increasing the poverty to release doves and things like that. The person's set free. Everybody's in heaven universally. And heaven is always a place where they get to do forever in heaven what they did in this life. So if they like to football, then heaven's going to be the – it's always defined in terms of satisfaction, personal happiness.
And human-centered, not God-centered.
And totally human-centered. And nothing about sin and nothing mentioned about a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. It's not even on the table.
We'll talk about Judaism in a second here, but clearly Christianity grows out of the Old Testament, the faith of Israel – looking forward to the Messiah, and yet what Christianity affirms, even from Hebrew scriptures, from the Old Testament text, is that God actually became human through a particular virgin in the Middle East. And Christianity goes a step beyond, a giant step beyond Judaism, even Orthodox Judaism, in affirming not only the resurrection of the body, which Jews affirm, Orthodox Jews affirm, but that God actually, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became incarnate.
Mm-hmm. And has already been raised.
Yeah. So it's the most thoroughgoing, world-affirming religion that's out there.
Yeah.
That's right. After John 1:18, when the Word becomes flesh and he dwells among us, and we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, we're no longer invited to think about Jesus in any other way than the theanthropos, than the God-man himself.
Exactly.
If the goal in Buddhism is nirvana, this is a question that I've had for some time. Isn't there an irony or even contradiction here? The goal is nirvana, which means extinction. And yet, you become a Buddha. If you get through all those reincarnations and you do pretty well with it, the goal is to become a Buddha. My question to my Buddhist friends is, what exactly becomes a Buddha?
Mm-hmm.
Is this just like for one brief and shining moment, you are an awakened, enlightened one, and then three-fourths of a second later cease to exist?
Yeah. And what happens if I kind of look like him now?
Yeah, right.
Am I that much closer to the goal?
I love this exchange between Bono and a reporter. Bono says, I really believe we've moved out of the realm of karma into one of grace. And Esaias says, non-Christian, well, that doesn't make it clearer for me. Bono says, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies everything. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. Esaias, of course, I'd be interested to hear that. Bono says, that's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but thank God I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto himself on the cross because I know who I am and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity.
Wow.
That probably better than any statement we could come up with.
Yep. Yeah.
States the difference between, because karma really is law. Everything Paul says about being under the law as determining our destiny, mm-hmm. that state of being under the law, under its judgment and condemnation, or Paul even compares it to natural law in Galatians, where he talks about people returning, Jewish Christians, returning to the elementary principles of this world, which I take to be what the Stoics called natural law.
Yeah, yeah.
And he identifies Torah with those elementary principles. Any Jewish person would have been utterly shocked and even offended that Paul, who had been trained by the greatest Jewish scholars of his day, here is Paul now saying basically, to be under the law, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is the same. It's basically under karma, and there's no getting out of it. There's no reincarnation. What you sow, you reap. You're dead in your sins, and the only way out is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And the similarities between the Greco-religion of the first century that Paul's referring to, a lot of ties to the East. And
absolutely.
There's a lot of sense in which, you know, Plato and some of the Eastern thinkers are on the same track there. Everything is ideal and form and perfect and it's bad when it falls out of the perfect into material things. And
the material world is just an appearance. It's an illusion.
Most people seem to recognize the fact, too, that, you know, when they talk about all religions being essentially the same, what they're talking about is morality and law.
Yeah, sure. And they're right about that.
Right.
In that sense.
The danger is when you're talking to Christians and they say all paths lead to God, you realize that many of these professing Christians evidently believe that Christianity is also an ethical path of good works towards heaven.
Yes.
Where I feel God is like, I think God is like, Americans want to announce how they feel and how they, as you said, Rod, earlier, there's a sense in which I worship the God I want to worship, so I will invent him.
And that's what atheism correctly diagnosed as the problem with religion.
Yeah.
If, Rod, as you said, if you don't have the incarnation in history and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you don't have that, then the atheists, I think, are actually right on target when they say, basically, it's not we who were made in God's image, it's God who's made in our image. Yeah. He's a projection of our wish fulfillment.
Feuerbach,
Hinduism. So here's Hinduism. No founder, doesn't matter. There's no particular historical problem with that. It's a fusion of various religions and philosophies around the first century. Again, not a problem because that syncretism is affirmed as part of Hinduism's benefit for the human race.
Sort of like the broad church in Anglicanism.
Yeah, exactly. Sort of like. By the 8th century, it became the dominant religion in the royal classes. More of a spirituality and rituals than a set of doctrines, and very much oriented toward a caste system. Just as you have gods that are higher and lower, you have different strata of society, and you can't get out of that. Fate has given you these places in society. That's why Hindu cultures are very top-down, very hierarchical, and polytheistic. Take Christianity out of the picture here. How contradictory is it to say that Buddhism and Hinduism offer equal paths to God?
Well, I've heard it said that that Buddhism is sort of a moralistic simplification of Hinduism, and maybe that's an important thing to note.
But isn't it sort of unfair for liberal Christians, that is, former Christians, to impose on other religions this notion of all paths leading to God when you have Buddhism that doesn't believe in a personal God,
right, right,
and Hinduism that believes in a gazillion gods? Already the way you've stated the question rules out Buddhism and Hinduism being paths to God.
Well, you have this westernized versions of Buddhism and Hinduism, and the westernized versions are, I think, very much like Protestant liberalism. They have kind of the same goal, personal peace. They have the same kind of ethical structure, be a better person. They tend to think of life as a journey, the afterlife as kind of an immaterial spiritual kind of thing where things come full circle again. So on a westernized version of Buddhism, it's very similar to Protestant liberalism in many ways. I don't think they're being disingenuous when they talk about all paths leading to God. I think they're reading Hindu advertising into the West and Buddhist advertising in the West and agreeing with it.
Yeah. That's one of the things that America has done very well to all the religions.
Yeah.
It has made them stupid, watering them down, making them in our own image, basically cafeteria style, whatever you like.
It's sort of perfect postmodernity.
Yeah. In terms of a gospel, the heart of Hindu practice is what they call the eternal law, Sanatana Dharma. Just you have karma works, dharma, law. The universal eternal law is the core of Hinduism's otherwise very diverse, very diffuse religious identity. So it's, once more, it shouldn't surprise us that that is the core of a religion's belief when you don't have a divine savior.
And Kim earlier mentioned, very quickly, you're going to run into what philosophers call pantheism. Kim mentioned the basic distinction between a creator and his creation. That's going to have to collapse. Another one that philosophers notice is virtually no distinction between good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
It's simply a construct of the mind.
What you think about it.
Yeah. Those are high prices to pay.
And it's also, by the way, especially a high price to pay when you're trying to explain to your kids what happened at Auschwitz.
Oh, yeah. How can you? That's my question. One Hindu scholar who was trying to marry Western rationalism and Hinduism defines Hinduism. He says it's not a faith. It's the union of reason and intuition that cannot be defined, but is only to be experienced. And so there we are.
Lisa Miller at Newsweek wrote an article around Easter a couple years ago, "We're All Hindus Now," pointed out how even Christians in America think like Hindus.
Oh.
There's all too much truth in that, I think.
Yeah.
Hindu modernism is what a lot of people know today. The divine exists in all beings, and salvation is union with this innate divinity. I mean, this is basically everything from the ancient Gnostics to Oprah. This is very potent in our culture, isn't it? The idea that basically you're getting in touch with yourself, not the other. You're going deeper and deeper into yourself to find the divine within.
Yeah. They're subspecies of what philosophers call monism. And monism is alive and well in the West today. It just isn't labeled that way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But
monism meaning all of reality is one.
One stuff.
No creator-creature distinction.
Right. Pantheism. But it is a major piece of furniture in the Western mind, whether we label it that or not.
Well, and in America, we pick it up in our high schools. We make our kids read Thoreau and Emerson because, you know, the whole idea of transcendentalism and romanticism, specifically the Emersonian transcendentalism, is monistic. It we go out to Walden, we contemplate the beauties of the pond and nature.
And the pond contemplates you.
Exactly. It looks back and says, yeah. And then we have this strain coming down through Whitman and others. It just becomes mm-hmm. thick in American culture. This is the only nation on earth could have a song to myself. I mean, yeah. And then the first American philosopher, as Steve mentioned, that Europeans read was William James. Yeah. And James would just carry this line down into Dewey, and it's just everywhere now in American culture. You can just trace that line from Emerson through all the mm-hmm. way down to American pragmatism. And
whether it's Christian modernism or Hindu modernism or Buddhist modernism, it does seem that it all looks the same. If you go to Bishop Spong, for example, the happily retired bishop of Newark for the Episcopal Church, you can't really figure out whether he's an atheist or a pantheist. Does he deny the existence of God, or does he think everything is God? It's hard to know. But doesn't it seem to be that in our culture, when people come to no longer believe in the intrusion of God into our world in history, they no longer can believe the miracles. They no longer can accept the Word became flesh and the resurrection and kindred doctrines. They no longer can accept that, even the possibility that those things happened. It's not that they become irreligious. It's that they become religious lunatics.
Yeah.
I mean, anything and everything is. Yeah.
You imagine that they're going to believe less and less and less till they finally believe nothing. He said nothing could be more in error. They will believe anything and everything.
Right. Except the gospel.
Yep.
Now, Judaism. We turn to monotheistic faiths. First of all, it's monotheistic, arising out of the history of God's relationship with Israel. But isn't it important for us to say at the outset, with Jewish scholars like John Levinson at Harvard, that Judaism is actually a first century religion. It was radically transformed at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
Yeah. The thing that's hard to grasp is Old Testament Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, centered around the temple. You had priests, you had sacrifices, you had a homeland, everything revolved around what went on in Jerusalem, the holy city, with the temple, all gone now. So with the Jews being cast out of Palestine into the four corners of the earth, Judaism after the destruction of the temple is local. It's tied to a synagogue. It's tied to remembering our history as a people. But there are no more animal sacrifices. There's no more theology other than remembering when we had a theology.
Yeah, John Levinson makes that point when he says, you don't realize how much of the Hebrew life was based on a king in Jerusalem who was the lineal descendant of David, the land with the exact parameters that you find in the book of Joshua, that you find promised to Abraham, and at the heart of it all, a temple with ritual sacrifices until Messiah comes. That was all at the heart of everything. You get rid of that, and he said there was nowhere else to go. Christian theology rested everything on Jesus being the incarnate temple and the end of all sacrifices, whereas Judaism, he says, spiritualized it all so that basically the ascent up the mountain was through contemplation and through good works instead of the sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. each man's own table was the altar, and by repentance and following Torah to the best of his ability without a temple in the land, that God would approve him. It's interesting that even a great Jewish scholar like John Levinson recognizes a divergence of paths there, where Judaism actually isn't what it was before the destruction of the temple. And that's why Christianity really, he doesn't, of course, say this, but is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, because you actually have not an alternative to an embodied temple and sacrifices for sin, but you have the final temple and sacrifice and mediator himself.
Mm-hmm. All of that came into its appointed end. It's divinely appointed end. And so Jews have nowhere to go with that.
Precisely. And if you leave that out, it leaves a vacuum, and something's going to rush in to fill that. And we don't even have to go to Christianity necessarily. We can just look at the Old Testament there and see that that's exactly what the Israelites did. Mm. For example, when the northern tribes are separated from the southern tribes, they no longer have access to the temple and to the sacrifices. So they essentially create their own religion, which had some similarities to what they had done previously. Mm. But we see God's attitude toward that and their destruction.
What do we say to our Jewish friends who say, how can you say the Messiah has come when the world is a mess?
I think you go back to the words of that Messiah himself. The one who was raised from the dead tells us what that meant.
Yes.
And before Abraham was, I am. Jesus had that discussion with the Pharisees many times. And every time he insisted that he was the one whom God had sent to lay down his life and then be raised from the dead on the third day, that he was the final sacrifice for sin.
Then the gospel will go out to the nations, and then I will return a long time after that.
So the
Matthew 25.
Exactly.
6.
So the minute you acknowledge he's risen from the dead, then you ask him, well, what does your resurrection from the dead mean?
Right on.
And he tells us.
Yeah. Right on.
Yeah. Let's talk about Islam very quickly. We've talked about it in a lot of programs. First of all, Trinity is a blasphemy. So all roads lead to the same God. We just call this God by different names. Islam says, no, when you talk to God, you are invoking the Holy Trinity. That is a blasphemy. Well, how can you get agreement out of that response?
Well, especially when Muhammad got the Trinity wrong.
Right.
The Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary.
Yeah. And probably could have been forgiven given some of the forms of Christianity around him.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Islam doesn't even understand the Trinity or the virginal conception. They think that we teach that God the Father literally begat his Son the way we have sexual intercourse and beget children. There are lots of misunderstandings, but you don't have a God who becomes flesh. You don't have the incarnation. You have a remote God who is utterly sovereign, utterly just, utterly absolute.
Unknowable.
Utterly legal.
Yeah. Jesus only appeared to be crucified, but the real Jesus was bodily assumed into heaven, which has absolutely no historical evidence. And why should we listen to a guy who at best said this in the 6th century when we have 1st century eyewitnesses? Salvation by obedience to the laws revealed to Muhammad and discovered by his example. The last judgment and resurrection, we differ on that. Jesus will return in the clouds, they believe, to lead the Christians to Allah, interceding for them before Allah as falsely believing that he was their Savior God. On all of these points, you say, you know, it's not as if we are professing different aspects of one truth.
Right.
We are contradicting each other in our truth claims.
Right.
What was the late Edgar Sheffield Brightman's comment when he was teaching at Boston College, I think it was?
In a universe where both Roman Catholicism and Christian Science are true, you are in a madhouse.
A cosmic madhouse, yeah.
Folks, I mean, there just really is no parallel to this story that Christianity tells of the Trinity. God wasn't content to just create without having a relationship with his creatures. He established a relationship by covenant. Man broke that covenant, fell into sin. Sin is real transgression against a real, holy, infinite, personal God. This sin brings God's curse upon the whole human race, both guilt and corruption. God the Son became incarnate to save us from sin and death. Salvation comes by his obedient life, sacrificial death in our place, and resurrection as the beginning of the new creation. He conquered death. No other religion even claims that its founder conquered death, and then that Jesus Christ will return on the last day as the divine judge of the world. Jesus isn't leading anyone to Allah. Jesus is the God who will judge on the last day. The Father has given all things into his hand. Look, here's the thing. It is not a logical contradiction to say that all religions are false. That isn't a logical contradiction at all. It is a completely illogical contradiction to say all paths lead to God when even the notion of God is held in contradictory ways by each of these religions. Let me close with this line from C.S. Lewis. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would have first torn his clothes and then cut off your head. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And folks, that's good news. It's not bad news. It's not cutting people off. It's opening the door and welcoming people to his everlasting feast. I hope you've taken your place at his table. Look forward to being with you again next time at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.